The scripture reading for this morning is Matthew 8, 5 through 13. It is found in your pew Bibles on page 940. Will you please stand for the reading of God's word? When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve you to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself is a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to the following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of all kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, and it will be done just as you have believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
May I call to your attention the words that are in the program under the sermon title that I do want us specifically to focus on, really the whole passage, but these words are particularly important. The centurion replied, "I myself am a man under authority." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Pray with me briefly, please. Father in heaven, we want to understand what it means that our Lord was astonished at the centurion's faith. Help us, we pray, by sending your Spirit to us, that we could begin to imitate this man's faith, understand it, and in our own lives enjoy the privileges and the responsibilities of living under your authority. Help me, Father, in the right balance here this morning between the prodding, deep, hard truths that this passage presents to us and the wonderful grace and the gift of life it offers as well. We pray these things in Christ's great name. Amen. A week ago Thursday, our little girl Carrie, 10 years old, was bitten by a spider. This spider bite turned out to be no small little thing. By a week ago yesterday, Saturday, it had become very inflamed and large and was threatening and very painful to her. Isn't it interesting how our kids always seem to have something like that happen to them on the weekend when you doctor types are scarce and you're on the golf course and it's hard to find you? But there's nothing like something happening to our children to cause us parents to scurry to find you medical people who can help us. And indeed, Barbara and I spent last Saturday night finding a doctor on the phone. Actually, we ended up talking to three different medically related people, going to the drugstore not once but twice to get the right antibiotic and the right amounts of Benadryl and the right creams and ointments. How interesting to me as I thought about my life last weekend that it was dominated by a spider bite. And yet, that spider bite represented real need to our family. And it is proper that our needs compel us to seek solutions to them, isn't it? Well, that's what I was trying to say to you last week about the faith of the centurion. He had a need. The need was very real and very genuine to him. His beloved servant had fallen ill, was apparently on the verge of death. The need that this centurion had caused him to scurry to find the only solution that he knew could come, and it was that Jesus would get involved in this problem. And I suggested to you that it is altogether proper and right that our needs become springboards for us to move toward Jesus Christ as the one who meets our needs at the deepest of personal levels, much as a physical need causes us to be propelled to a physician to help us. I said to you, in fact, that one of the things that we can commend about the centurion's faith is that he understood that his faith was a grasping of all that God was for him in Jesus Christ in the midst of his real need. And the honesty and earnestness about his need is what is so commendable here. It legitimately is the thing that moves him to a solution, and so it should be with us. It is neither inappropriate nor self-serving that our deepest and most desperate needs should cause us to seek to lay a hold of all that God is for us in Christ. Whether it's a sick child or a financial loss or fear for a loved one or our own declining health, these things rightly become the incentives that make me willing and eager to lay hold of Christ, just as this centurion was. God is not in the business of making our lives difficult. He is not in the business of making things mean or tough for us. But God does allow the difficulties of our lives to become, to borrow a term, severe mercies in our lives. Mercies that actually become the cause for moving us to safety, to care, to protection from the one in whom we should find these things, no matter what our condition. Like a watermelon seed that is pressed between the thumb and the forefinger, that inevitably is going to shoot out in some direction, so should our needs press in upon us so that we shoot toward Jesus Christ, towards God and all that He is for me in Christ and in the gospel. And what we said last week was so striking about the centurion was his candor and his honesty about his need. Because he was so practical, he was direct about it. He didn't seek to hide it. And we said that he was a fine example of one who saw in his own need a growing dependence. And it was that dependence that elicited faith in his life. And as we said, and have said many times from Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. Therefore we should conclude, without something that draws me to faith, without my need, without strong compelling needs in my life that force the question of my dependence, without those things, there can be no real faith that pleases God in my life. And so I was commending to you last week three things about this centurion's faith. First, as we've just said, that faith is grasping all that God is for me in Jesus Christ in the midst of my real needs. But now move on to a second truth and a second really wonderful thing to appreciate about this centurion's faith, and it is this: that faith is grasping all that God is for me in Christ Jesus because of not only my needs as I feel them and experience them, but also because of my real condition, what my deepest needs are because of who I really am. Look at verse 8. The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." Apparently, the centurion began to rethink his initial request, asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. He recognized that Jews would not want a Gentile to enter their home, and so he thought perhaps that Jesus would be put off by the invitation. But really, at a much more profound level, the centurion had understanding. He began to be aware of who he was in relation to who Jesus was. He saw himself as undeserving, really as unfit for Jesus to come into his presence. There was about his life no false humility, really, but the deepest sort of realism that began to grip him with the honesty that comes from the Spirit's work of grace in our heart when we really begin to see who we are before the Lord. He saw who he was. In Luke, it says that the elders come to Jesus and they plead for him to go and honor the centurion's request. This man deserves to have you do it, they say. He loves our nation and he built our synagogue. But the centurion knew that when others saw him as deserving, they were seeing him only on the outside. He knew something more about himself. The realism which was being given to him, really by a work, as I said, of God's grace through the Spirit, by the realism that was coming to his own understanding of his life, he knew that who he seemed to be on the outside was not who he was on the inside. And the centurion, you see, was one who had the favor of the Jewish people, it says, because he loved their nation. He had respect for their quality of worship and for their ethical lives. Luke says that he provided funds for the building program for the synagogue, so he was a very likable chap indeed. Doesn't say he worshiped in that synagogue. He probably didn't. But it was clear that he had respect for the worship of the Jewish people. And we may infer as well that he was a man of character. Centurions are always spoken well of in the New Testament. The Roman historian Polybius says that a centurion was not one who sought after danger or rushed into harm's way, but rather he was a man of fortitude and integrity who knew how to stand his ground. And so the centurion was pious and generous with his wealth, a man of integrity. And these things are all good, but they were not the deepest things. They were not the most true things about his condition. And he became aware of his own deepest condition. And as he did, he saw these outward qualities for what they were. Good, but not enough. In other words, he didn't believe his own press releases. He didn't come to believe everything that everyone was saying about him. Instead, he understood that, yes, I may be doing fine outwardly, but inwardly I know there's a reality in my life that just doesn't fit. And he knew that he didn't deserve anything from God in Christ. Outward goodness, what the Bible calls the righteousness of the flesh, may in fact be the very blinders that keep me from grasping a hold of Jesus, because they keep me from grasping the deepest truths about my real condition. This is the sober part of the sermon that I prayed about a few moments ago. It is sobering to see that there is discontinuity between the outwardness that I want to be and indeed that many people believe about me and the inward reality which I know in moments of truth, again, most often and most deeply spawned by the Spirit's grace, that when I see myself for who I am, there is discontinuity. There's tension. And the problem that we often get into is that we do begin to believe our own press releases. We do begin to believe the things that others say about us, or we begin to believe that we are who we represent ourselves to be outwardly, and we don't focus quite enough on the inwardness of our real condition. In his self-acknowledgement, his unfitness, lay the centurion's real fitness for Jesus. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Note the same word that is used by the elders who come and say, this man deserves it. And he says, I do not deserve it. He's much more realistic. And his deeply felt unworthiness actually becomes the basis of his real worthiness for receiving Christ's attention. You see, when I see myself as undeserving of all that God is for me in Christ, then I experience grace. Then I'm ready to lay a hold of all that God is for me in Christ by faith. And so instead of righteousness that comes by the flesh, by my earning it, by all the outwardness of my life, I begin to experience the wonder that I'm loved and accepted by God in spite of my deepest and most real condition. For I do not look at what I bring to the Lord. I look instead at Him. I don't look at my wealth or my integrity or my piety. I look at the Lord. I think we are ready now to understand what we mean when we say that faith is grasping all that God is for us in Christ. In the history of the church, 20 centuries, a lot of people have done a lot of work on what faith really is. I borrow from 20 centuries when I tell you that there's three ways to summarize what faith actually is. First, there's a mental component to faith. That's faith that acknowledges the facts about something. It may even acknowledge that the facts are true. It may even say, yes, I believe that God exists. Yes, I believe that Christ is His Son. Yes, I believe that Christ was sent to die for sins. Yes, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Actually, to say you believe that in some intellectual way, some mental way. But that is not saving faith. It is not saving faith to mentally assent to the truths of the Bible. Move on to the next layer of what faith is. There's not only a mental, but an emotional component to faith. This is what you might call the assenting to the truths that I believe. It's what happens when the object of faith is viewed by me, not in a detached way, but rather there is a lively interest in it, an absorbing, compelling interest in it, a kind of inner assent to the truths. And this may sound as if it's coming close to something far better, but in itself, an emotional component to faith is not yet saving faith. Rather, there is yet a deeper level, what is called a volitional level, or a level that appeals to my will. And that is the level at which there takes place a transference of trust from my life to Christ as Savior and Lord. That transfer of trust is what is at the heart of saving faith. Without that, you can mentally assent to the truths of the gospel. You can emotionally find them quite compelling. But until there is that volitional, willful assent, deep, deep trust, so that I transition from trusting in all of my own righteousness, and instead I trust only in the finished and complete work of Christ as the basis of my standing before God, only then can it be said that I have the sort of faith the Bible commends. For implicit in that faith is a recognition that regardless of my press releases, my soul is defiled and guilty. And there is the recognition that I must receive, I must take, I must have that which only God can give, namely Christ and all His benefits, won for me on the cross and the empty tomb as the source of pardon and life. This kind of trust is like a child's game that maybe you played when you were a child. I know I did. Kids would get in a circle and they'd sit down on their haunches and they'd put their legs and feet up and their arms up, and you would stand in the middle, and then you would just fall over and let them catch you around in the circle. And trusting was letting yourself go, as it were, and knowing that you were going to be caught. It was trusting that which you said you believed. Oh, I believe these kids are there. I believe that they'll keep me up. I believe they won't let me fall. But actually doing it, that's faith. You see, the sting of death from the spider bite of sin is my deepest condition. And there is only one antibiotic that will work against that infection. It is the remedy that comes from the blood of Christ. And it is only as I lay hold of that blood and the atoning and perfect work it accomplishes by faith, it is only then that I can understand what it means to have real faith. Faith is the means, it's the instrumental means of receiving Christ, of coming to Christ as the only sure remedy. The God-appointed way for me to come. Faith is not faith in faith. It is faith in Christ. Faith in faith doesn't save me. Faith doesn't save you. It doesn't. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you. And faith in Jesus Christ must involve this volitional transition of trust from myself to Him. So faith is grasping all that Christ is for me, all that God is for me in Christ Jesus. In the midst of my need and because of my real condition. And then third, I would commend to you this. Faith is recognizing that it is God in Christ who actually grasps me by His kingly authority. And not only is this centurion's need compelling him to Christ, and not only is he drawn to Christ and driven to Christ by a deep perception of his own true condition, but he also has an understanding of who Christ is as King that is utterly central to the definition of his faith. So much so that I think we can say that without that understanding of Christ as King, my perception of whatever I say faith is severely compromised. He gives his own account here in verse 9. I know from experience, in effect, he says, what a word of authority can do. A word from my superior secures my obedience. And a word from me secures the obedience of subordinates. He is a man who lives under authority. And he knows, therefore, what it means to receive a command and give a command. And what the centurion says that causes Jesus to say, this is astonishing faith. That's what Jesus says. That the faith of this man is astounding, astonishing. And that Jesus, the Son of God, marvels in his faith. Marvels. Is that because he doesn't see it very much? I think so. But what is the marvel to our Lord is this. The centurion understands the connection between genuine faith on his part and his recognition of the authority of the King Christ in his life. And that link is the genius of what the centurion does for us in this matter of faith that we must understand. Luke says that the centurion heard of him. What had he heard? I would propose to you he heard at least that he was a man with authority, that he had authority. Right before this passage in Matthew 8, at the end of Matthew 7, it says this, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. There it is again, amazement, this time on the part of the crowds. Because he taught as one who had authority and not as one of the teachers of the law. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, the Great Commission as we call it, what are those words? All authority, Jesus says, has been given unto me. All authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, he tells them what to do. The centurion looked to Christ and saw a man with authority, saw a king reigning with authority. And the centurion's faith, you see, is not simply an example to us, it is also a sign of the great expansion of the kingdom. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, there it is, and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's remarkable. Jesus commends the faith of a Gentile, a non-Jew. The Jews would be offended at this. Well, wait a minute. He's a good guy. I mean, yes, he helped us build our synagogue. That's nice. That's good. He's a man of integrity. Yes, by all means. He deserves you to come, Jesus. You see, their problem is that they didn't understand the deepest issues of the heart. And just as they bypassed the deep issues of the heart and saw the centurion as worthy, as deserving, so they were also making a tragic flaw and error in seeing themselves as Jews, as worthy. Why? These are our people. He's not one of them. I mean, this acceptance thing only goes so far, Lord. I mean, it's our kind of folks the Lord really accepts. And when you get under Christ's authority, and when by grace through faith you begin to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, you begin to see that the walls of cultural provincialism begin to crumble. And what I always thought about the kind of people that Jesus liked and the kind of people that ought to be in my network of fellowship begins to expand, doesn't it? As people from east and west come and join at the table of covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wait a minute, Lord. Wait just a minute. The table of Abraham? I mean, Lord, that's us. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, we as they as us. And, you know, you gotta sort of have the right appearance. You gotta dress right. You gotta be like us. And Jesus says, from east and from west they shall come, and those who think they belong at the table will be cast into the outer darkness. Now look, friends, I can't explain that. I can't even apply that to your heart individually. But I can tell you that inevitably it must mean to every one of us in the room that we must decide which side of that table we're on. Are we the ones who are saying, yes, we believe that all the good stuff of the Christian faith is just for us, our kind of people, and we have no burden for the East and the West? Or are we those who say that the Lord's plan and the Lord's agenda is so far bigger than we could ever imagine, and Lord, what you want from me is that I would submit to you your kingly authority? You see, the centurion's faith is a prototype of the faith of those coming from east and west. Many will come, and his faith is the kind of faith which Jesus will seek from the nations, faith which really recognizes that God in Christ is the answer to my deepest needs, and faith that really recognizes that God in Christ is the deepest answer to my true condition, and faith which therefore leads me to submit to Christ the King. The centurion's faith is a faith that there will be many sons in the kingdom from many directions, and therefore his faith is a sign of the extent of the Lord's kingdom and authority. The centurion saw in Jesus the one who had authority because he saw in him one who had submitted to authority. In other words, he saw in Jesus a bigger, truer version of himself. He saw that Jesus had, in the words of the Apostle Paul, humbled himself by coming obedient to death on the cross. Jesus said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in Hebrews 5, he said, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. He was heard because of his reverent submission. We see Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. And you must understand, brothers and sisters, the inevitable and absolute connection between the authority and power of Christ and his absolute willingness to submit to the Father's will for him. He gained authority because he was obedient. This idea that when someone submits to authority, he receives authority, is shown throughout Scripture, and indeed even literature attempts to explain it. It's such a marvelous idea. C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia series, the first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, has Aslan, the king, submitting to Narnia's ancient rule of authority that promises that when a willing victim had committed no treachery, offers himself and is killed in the traitor's place, that there will be released a deep magic, and that death itself will start to work backwards. And when Aslan submits and is killed, death does indeed work backwards in him and brings him back to life, to the astonishment of his two young companions, Lucy and Susan. "Yes," said a great voice behind the girls' backs. "It's more magic." They looked around. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy.
"Not now," said Aslan.
"You're not a... asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. And Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her.
"Do I look like a ghost?" he said.
And then Aslan goes to the courtyard of the wicked queen, who had cast a spell on the citizens of Narnia and who were frozen in death. And he breathes on them, and they come alive. Deeply submitted to authority, Aslan is now able to exercise authority that brings life. As the centurion saw the magnificent submission of Jesus, who was himself under authority, he also saw the magnificent authority of Jesus to say a word that would bring healing and life. And the authority of Jesus Christ is no less today. Faith in Jesus is always faith that acknowledges the kingship of Jesus in my life. Where does that press you? Where in your life do you need to cry out for the grace of the Lord to say, "This area of my life isn't submitted to you. It isn't what I want it to be. It isn't what you want it to be." That is the place where the King's grace comes upon you, to actually draw you and woo you, as Aslan did the little girls, so that you come to the place of wanting and willingly offering to the Lord that thing you hold on to that is outside of his authority. Living under the authority of the King, who died for me, who lives for me, who rules me with a splendid, happy rule. That's far better than being submitted to all my personal pleasures, all my own desires, and all my own ambitions. It is. It's better. It's better. I want to entice you. I want you to see it. I want you to taste it. I want you to believe that the King is better than anything else you would seek to put in his place. If you have that kind of faith, then as Susan and Lucy did, grasp on to the mane of the King, to his furry mane, as they climbed up on his back, for the warm breath
of the King's grace can melt your frozen heart and get you ready for a ride that is better than anything you have ever experienced or anything you can even imagine.